I want to share with you three marks of true and acceptable religion. If you'll look at your outline that you got, there is a lot of scripture there, but it goes together, so hopefully it won't be. I'm not going to read all of it up front, but I'm going to try to go back to it as we go through it. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time reading it all to you right now anyway. There was a guy, a Danish philosopher and theologian years ago. His name was Søren Kierkegaard, and he made this statement. I want you to listen to this. He said, "The human race in the course of time has taken the liberty of softening Christianity until at last we have contrived to make it exactly the opposite of what it is in the New Testament." One more time, okay? "The human race in the course of time has taken the liberty of softening Christianity until at last we have contrived to make it exactly the opposite of what it is in the New Testament." I don't know whether you buy that totally or not. I'm not sure I buy all of it, but there is certainly some truth to that statement. The human race, the world, we've taken what's in the New Testament and we have softened it. We seem like we're happy to go to church. We're glad to be Christians, just as long as we don't have to make any changes in our lifestyle in order to do it. Isn't that about right? What we've done is we want to take Christianity and change it around so it fits our lifestyle, so it gets closer to me and what I believe, so it fits me and my family, so it's convenient. Well, there's a problem with that. If you want to have religion based on God's terms, then you got to have His definition of religion. You've got to live your life the way God says live it. You got to change what you think your life ought to be and move it to where God says it ought to be. You've got to do the turnaround in that direction, not the other one that this philosopher said that we had been doing. And I believe we've been doing it. I believe the church as a whole, not just Grace Baptist, but I believe the church as a whole has done that. We've watered down the gospel till it fits what we want it to fit. And it's just never supposed to be that way. Martin Luther, the great leader of the Protestant Reformation, years ago said this: "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is ultimately worth nothing." And that's kind of what we've wanted religion to be. We don't want it to cost us anything. We don't want to have to suffer through it. And we don't have to give anything to it, as little as possible. But we want it to serve us. And he says a religion like that is worth nothing at all. Worth nothing. Now, I want to look at James, beginning in the 26th verse of the first chapter there in your notes. And I want to read the first two verses, and then we'll hold up until we get to the rest of it. I'm reading the New King James Version, by the way. You might be a little different than mine in your Bible. It says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religious is useless. His religion is useless. Verse 27 says this: "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And I'm going to take each one of those. There are three marks that I've put down that I believe will help us find a acceptable religion before God. Now, I will say, you know, to you up front, the word religion is not real popular right now. The connotation is not good at all, because we see things where it's not religion, it's relationship, and that's true. That's right. But James, in his book, uses the word religion. So well, that's why I've chosen to keep it to keep it in there. Now, these three marks, the first one is found in verse 26 where he says that we need to be, if we don't bridle our tongue, we deceive our own heart. If we're trying to be a good Christian, we're trying to live a religious life before God that's pleasing to him, then we must bridle our tongue. Anybody but me struggle with that? My tongue never stops. That's why it's hard to bridle it. You know, I like talking. I do. And sometimes it's out there before I even know it. How about you? But he says this, control speech that displays a changed heart. That's the first mark of a true and acceptable religion. Control speech that displays a changed heart. Now, the tongue, he says, is the true test of religion. The true test. And it's only one, just one of many times in James where he talks about the tongue. He's known for that. One of the other things James is known for in his writings is this. James does not beat around the bush. He tells it just like it is. You know, you don't have to worry about the meaning. He tells you exactly what the meaning is. He's straightforward with how he writes. So he talks about the tongue. And you remember Matthew 12:34, it's not in your notes. Jesus said this, out of the heart flows the overflow of the mouth. Our words are an overflow of what's inside of us. You ever thought about that? I've told you probably this story and I'm ashamed of it, but I'm going to tell you again. When I grew up, I heard people around me, my parents and their friends and other folks that were grown up that should have known better and shouldn't have been doing it, but they did. They used terrible language. They cursed every way you could curse. So when I grew up, I knew all the curse words. Now when I got around my little buddies, I discovered if I used the curse words, it was funny to them. And I like being funny. So the more they laughed, I was the one who cursed. And I developed a terrible, I'm telling you, a terrible, terrible habit. I mean, I could, you know, curse like a sailor. I feel like I've been a sailor. I don't know of many who could have rivaled me in my younger days. And then, after I was saved, I heard what Matthew said. That if I say those things, that's actually what's down in my heart. Whoa. Now, I don't want people thinking that's what's in my heart. I'm saved. So I was convicted deeply about the language that I had made a habit of using. And it is a habit. If you don't think so, try to break it. It's a habit. And I asked God, work. He's been working ever since. I got saved in 1980, February 6th, 1980, and God's been working on that part of my life ever since then. Ever since then. It's difficult. Out of what you say, out of your mouth, comes what your heart has in it. Because people that hear you and the God who hears you, they have little else to judge you by. They can't overlook. Now, I will say this, and you know this, a lot of times people profess things that they don't mean in their heart. And you know, we know that. God knows that. He sees the heart. But they profess things that they know in their heart. But if we speak things that don't show a reverence to God, then we can't have the mark of a true religion, an authentic religion that we're supposed to have. Because it just will not. Our religion to most people then will be a sham. That's what it'll be. They'll say, you know, there's no way that they could be Christian. So he said the tongue is the test of a true religion. The tongue is a test of a true religion. It reflects what's on our heart. Now, I know many of you are like me right now. You're thinking, I'm not going to say anything else the rest of the night. I'm just not going to talk. Because if I say something wrong, you know, I don't want to. But it has to come from the heart. It doesn't come from your tongue or your mind. All your speech needs to come from deep down. That's why when God saves us, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. His mercy saves us, and he takes control. His spirit lives inside of us, and it takes control. It won't let you do things like that. I guarantee you, when I was saved and I'd use language that I used to use, the Holy Spirit would say, whoa, wait a minute. That's not me. And I would have to, you know, stop and think, wait, whoa. You know, this can't be. I'm making a mockery of God. That's what I'm doing. Now, it's not just bad language. I don't want you to think just that. Hopefully you've overcome that. You've never had that problem. I hope you haven't. And if you have, I hope you've overcome that. But it's also a reflection of husbands, how you speak to your wife. Wives, how you speak to your husband. How do you do it? Is everything you say intended in a loving manner? It catches us there, doesn't it? I'd like to say that it is. And I know you would too. But it's not always true. But if we're going to be Christian and God's going to live inside of us, then we got to be careful what our tongue says. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to control our tongues. Now, the second thing I want to go on and look at is found in verse 27. He said, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's actually the next two, but let's look at the first one. He's talking about being careful to give of yourself a sacrificial care for those in need. Sacrificial care for those in need. Be careful to give of yourselves. And then he mentions widows and orphans, especially because those, and we're required by his word in the church to look out after widows and orphans. Some Bibles have the word look out after orphans and widows, and that actually means what my version says is to visit them. Don't just wave at them and say, hey, it's good to see you. How you doing? Okay, I'm gone. No, it's to visit them. It's to go see them. It's to go say, what do you need? What can the church do for you? You know, what can we help you with? All of those things for widows and orphans. And here, you know, that's what it really means to truly care for somebody. You know, in Exodus, God did that. He described how he visited his people to care for them and provide for them. Now, God did that for his people. He leaves us the example of doing the same thing for those who can't help themselves. And I will remind you this. In this day, especially in Jesus' day, there was no life insurance programs. There was no savings bonds. There was nothing. If, for example, a lady became a widow, she needed somebody. If her sole support passed away or left her, she needed somebody to help her financially. She couldn't make it. Same thing with the orphans. If the parents disappeared or if they passed away or whatever happened, an orphan needed somebody to care for them because they didn't have anybody. It wasn't set up even like it is now. It's the church's responsibility to care for those two people. It's the church's responsibility, not anybody else's. And it should have been done. We should have done that through the church. We should take ownership and responsibility for caring for them and looking out after them as the scripture says. As the scripture says. Now, I said God the Father, he is father to the fatherless. So he already went the mile of taking care of those who couldn't take care of themselves. Now, so he says there, the sacrificial care for those in need, they are helpless and we must be selfless. They're helpless, so we must be selfless. We must We must not think of ourselves when it comes to them. We need to do the job and take care of them. Now, the last one, the last of the three, yet the first one was controlled speech that displays a changed heart. Second was sacrificial care for those in need, particularly the widows and orphans. We need to have a passion, compassion from God for those people. That needs to be a pure compassion for God, something that's real, something that don't just stand, you know, just stand out as a duty, but a real compassion. And the third one is he said in verse 27, keep oneself unspotted from the world. All right. Now I call this clear separation from the ways of the world. Clear separation from the ways of the world. Now, there is a link between James 1:27 and what follows in the 13 verses in chapter 2 that we're looking at. There is a link that goes there. Because when we separate what James was talking about, he wasn't just idly writing because he was, you know, didn't have anything else to write about. He wrote what he was seeing happening in the church. And as he did that, he found things that we would look at and go, oh, well, surely we don't do that, but we're still doing it today. We're still doing it. Look what he says in verse 1, chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord of glory with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit here at my footstool. Verse 4 says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So there's this problem of the poor and the rich in the church. And we kind of have this as a part of our selfishness that's innate in us, in our sin, is that we tend to side with those who look like we do or the same financial background or basis that we are. And then we look down on others. Now, as I told you, when I grew up, I didn't have anything. I remember a time in the seventh grade that I had two pair of pants, and I tore a hole in one of them, and it broke my heart. I cried most of the night because there was nowhere to get any more. There wasn't getting any more, and I knew that. But I'm telling you, people looking down their nose at you, because of things, because of what you have and what you don't have, that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing in society. It should never, ever happen in a church. Never. When we greet each other on Sunday morning, we ought to look out and find those that look like they don't have much. We ought to do our best to go to them and make sure they feel welcomed. We ought to go out of our way with compassion. Because here's what, you know, he says, they're poor in the eyes of the world. What you've done when you do this is you bring the world into the church. You act like in church like you do in the world. Because we've been trained. Now, it's hard to get out of that. I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard because we've been so well trained in the world. The world trains us to do that. Befriend those that we can gain the most from. It's just kind of simple. But let me share this. Clear separation from the ways of the world, getting away from that practice, we have to be captivated by the glory of Christ. We got to be captivated by his glory. We got to understand who he is. And my relationship with him and what he's done for me. We're captivated by the glory of Christ. We see his supremacy over the wealthy and we remember his sacrifice for the needy. And James says, you're doing all these things in church, and it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. That's not the way it is. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you tonight, we're probably all guilty of honoring the rich and neglecting the poor in our church. We're probably guilty of it. I probably am guilty of it. We ought to ask God to forgive us and repent of it and turn the other way and face the other way. And after all, if you look at it, we're relatively rich compared to the rest of the world. We're very rich people. No matter which way you shake it up, no matter which way you look at it. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, is to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, and to live a different life than what we see the world living. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? Just a few things to share with you on how we do that. Now, first of all, we realize his supremacy, we said, over the wealthy. We see that God is God of the wealthy and the poor. So if he's supreme over the wealthy, then why in the world are we seeing wealthy and poor? We're all equal. We're all poor. If you don't believe you're poor and you fell on your knees and asked Jesus Christ to save you and to come into your heart and save you so that you won't spend an eternity in a place called hell that is real, you find out how poor you were. We're all poor in that sense. He came to the poor. When we're captivated by his glory, we will realize all of that. We'll see that. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. We are overwhelmed by the grace of Christ, overwhelmed by his grace. His grace is, that word means unmerited favor towards you. And toward me, and I don't understand it. I wished I could sit up here tonight and tell you I understand all about grace. Let me just tell you, I don't understand it. I don't understand how someone could love me enough to send his only son who was perfect to die on a cross for me. I don't get that. It's hard for me to see. I don't totally understand the concept of grace. But once we're saved, we're overwhelmed by it. We see what he did for us. And then Christ does this. He reverses our status in this world. Now, if you've read the book of Luke, and I did not make a note of it, but if you read the book of Luke, you know that there's a story in there featuring a beggar by the name of Lazarus, and there's a rich man. And they, while they're on this earth, the poor beggar lays outside the gate. And he's got leprosy, he's pitiful, and the rich man will want to do anything to help him. He doesn't do anything, but they know each other. Once they die, one goes to heaven and the other one goes, he's in Hades. And they're talking back and forth to each other, what we're told, by a great gulf fixed. And as they're talking to each other, you see in the scripture in Luke that their roles have been reversed. You would think, well, Lazarus, it says, is in Abraham's bosom. He's resting in Abraham's bosom. He's got it made. The rich man is in Hades, and he's so hot, he's saying, just one drop of water, anything to cool my tongue. It's hot here. So their roles have been totally reversed. But we need to understand this. It's not just because you're poor that you respond to Jesus and have the need for him. He's a defender of the poor, he is, but he's also the defender of the rich. He defends because you choose him, not because you're either one. But he does command us on this earth not to treat those others with partiality, not to use partiality to treat them. He changes or reverses the status in this world, and Christ transforms our standards in this world. Because once we have looked at the world's standards and we look and see what Christ commands us to do, they're very different things. And we have to adopt what Christ wants us to do. We have to adopt the standards that he set for us. He changes the standards, and we have to accept, we're supposed to accept those. Now, he also said, back up in the scripture there, let me get to where I want to get. If you have dishonored the poor man, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into court. They do not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. If you really fulfill the royal law according to scripture, now watch what it says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you do well. Now, actually, that's the writer there is quoting Leviticus. James is quoting Leviticus 19:15, where it says, do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, I love this, I am the Lord. Hello? I'm glad. And then we know that Jesus said this. He said the first and greatest commandment is this, because they ask him, what's the greatest commandment all of God? And he said the first and greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is, like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law found in scripture that James is talking about. He's quoting Leviticus, the book of the law. Now, as he begins to downplay favoritism and that kind of thing, it's hard to play favorites and it's hard to show partiality and discriminate against people when you're loving your neighbor as you love yourself. It's hard to do that. So that's why he's saying that's what you're supposed to do. We are devoted to the law of Christ. Favoritism disrespects man. It disrespects man, and it's a sin. It's a sin. Because favoritism dishonors God. It dishonors God himself. So it is sinful. Let me give you an example. I want to throw this at you because I read this story. Let's say you were going into, well, say you're going in to eat supper tonight, which was terrific, by the way. If I could preach like she could cook, oh Lord. But let's say you were going in to eat supper tonight and there were tables set up. And on the left side, let's say there were tables of people that looked just like you do, or very close to the same ethnic group that you belong to. And on the right side, there are people who do not belong to the same ethnic group you do. It's a total difference, a choice. My question to you is, where are you going to see it? Where would 9 out of 10 of us go see it? You see what I'm talking about? Does that drive the point home or what? You asked yourself, where would I go see it? I'd go see it by those people who look like me. And folks, that's not what true religion that honors God looks like. If it were, I would tell you that, because that's so much easier to tell you than what I'm telling you. That's just not it. That's not what we do. We go sit with the other side. There really, when you think about it, no sides. Because when the judge, we've been studying in Sunday school about the judgment. We talked about the great white throne judgment this past week in our study of Revelations. And we're all in the same ethnic race, if you want to get right down to it, right? We're all born of Adam. We're all sinful. It doesn't matter what color we are. It doesn't matter what part of the country we come from. It doesn't matter what language we speak. None of that matters. Why in the world do we look down our nose at other people? We can't do it. The limitations of the church, I think that's one of the things that limits the church. It hurts our witness before God. And people who see that, they say, they're not real Christians. They're just talking like they are. And I don't know that they wouldn't be right in what they said. We got to clean up that part of our life. That's why I wanted to share this message with you tonight. That's why I wanted to. Because in that man that sat over there and played that piano Sunday, I saw a true Christian who loves his God. And I saw a man who was talented, who could preach. The man took one, what have I done, 30 verses here? The man took one verse. He took one verse and preached the most beautiful sermon. I won't forget that one either. I saw in him the marks of true and authentic religion, the way we're all supposed to be. That's why I wanted to share those with you tonight. Let's finish that up. It says, we are aware of the judgment of Christ. That judgment that's coming. Now, let me straighten this out for you if I can. There's two judgments that we talk about in Scripture. The judgment seat of Christ is the first one. That's for the people that are the saints that are going to be with the Lord and live in heaven with him from now on. That's the rewarding judgment. The only people who are going to be there, they're already going to be in heaven. That's where it takes place. That's the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to receive the crowns of rewards judging you for what you did. I'm going to be judged for what I said tonight. Ooh, that's scary, isn't it? Well, our words, every word we say is going to be judged. They're going to be there. Now, for those that are going to heaven in the judgment seat of Christ, all our sinful words, all our sinful deeds, and all our sinful thoughts are all going to be burned in forgetfulness before we get there. Because sin can't go to heaven. Sin can't be judged in heaven. Can't enter, it can't be there. So all that's going to be taken care of. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Now there's a worse place, much worse. This is the hell judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. The people that are going to be standing there to be judged are going to be already judged. But every evil word they spoke is going to be there. It can be reviewed. I don't know about you. Would you like every word you've ever said to be reviewed? Ooh, none of us would like that, would we? I want to go to the place where they're not going to look at mine. All I want to get is rewards, and then I'm going to throw them down at his feet because they're all his. I didn't do anything. And I hope you feel that way. But that great white throne judgment, now let me be clear. The Bible says they're going to be kings. They're going to be people small and great in the eyes of us. There's going to be rich, and there's going to be poor. There's going to be kings. There's going to be slaves. There's going to be people of... They're all going to be standing there, but you know where they're all going? That's right. They're all going to the bad place. That place that burns with fire. They're going to the hole, the bottomless pit. And that's where they're all going to... That's the judgment. That's the great white throne judgment. Christ is being as nice as he can be when he keeps trying to tell us. I'll tell you, he said, Matthew 12:36, but I tell you, men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. That was Jesus saying that in Matthew 12:36. Those are the judgments that we're going to. Our words will be judged. Our deeds, or the lack of our deeds, will also be judged. We are supposed to be a reflection of the mercy of Christ. His mercy for us is supposed to be a reflection. People see us, they're supposed to see what he did for us. It's supposed to be revealed in our hearts, in our lives, in our speech, in what we do. and what we don't do. It's revealed in all those things. And when the mercy of God is a reality in your heart, then mercy towards others becomes a reality in your life. And make no mistake about this. If you're going to live the three marks of a true religion, an acceptable religion, the manifestation of true and acceptable religion, that kind of faith always expresses itself through love. It always expresses itself through love. Love overcomes, love overwhelms, love takes control. And that's what we need to be striving to do. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we stand before you tonight, Lord, a people convicted for the way, Lord, we have lived and the way we have conducted ourselves, even in the church. Father, I pray forgiveness, and I pray that, Lord, that we would repent and that we would remember, that all our words will be remembered, and that, Lord, how we treat others, how we treat the poor and the needy and widows and orphans will all be taken into account. Lord, as a church, how we love one another and how we restrain ourselves from partiality. And how, Lord, we learn to show the world the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has come into our hearts and is a reflection of who he is and what he has done for us. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, I thank you that this week I heard someone say something that I know came from you. It was on their hearts, and I've never heard them say it before. But Lord, they said, I've got peace like I've never had before. And Lord, that's a reflection of your mercy. I am thankful for that. I'm thankful for your word. And sometimes, Lord, it divides us asunder. Lord, it seeks our hearts to change us. That's this whole process. So, Father, forgive us. Help us to repent. And, Lord, help us to be serious about the true marks of authentic, real religion before you, reflecting the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name, amen and amen.